Amen. Well, it is good to, as Pastor Justin just led us in prayer, to be thinking again afresh this morning about the truth of God's Word. As we're doing this, we're going to be talking this morning about the necessity of Scripture. This is the fourth of the Reformed attributes of Scripture. You remember the acronym SCAN. We have the sufficiency, the clarity, the authority, and now finally the necessity of Scripture. And this idea of necessity, I want you to understand from the front end, what this immediately puts sort of front and center is the fact that we are creatures. And because we are creatures, we have needs. We all understand this, I assume. And if I was to ask the follow-up question, well, what do we need? That answer would depend upon the situation that we find ourselves in, right? So, if you are stranded on the side of the road, your need could very well be gas, right? If you have a big test tomorrow, then your need would no doubt be to study very hard today. Or if you have a headache, then your need might be that you need to drink some more water. And so when we're thinking about necessity or the needs that we have, what we're asking the question here is, what is God's Word necessary? Is God's Word necessary? And again, before we answer that, we have to say, well, it depends upon the context, doesn't it? Because again, if the need is for you to eat food, physical food for your sustenance, God's Word is not going to be all that helpful for you at that point. And so the question is, what do we need God's Word for? And as we've been doing, we're going to tackle this topic this morning in four ways, beginning with defining the doctrine. And so, why do we need Scripture? Here's why we need Scripture. Scripture teaches us about who God is, who we are, what this world is that God has made, and how we are to please God. That is why Scripture is a necessity. To use Kevin DeYoung's language, general revelation is not enough to save us. And we're going to talk about general revelation in a couple of minutes. General revelation is not enough to save us. We cannot know God savingly by means of personal experience and human reason. We need God's Word to tell us how to live, who Christ is, and how to be saved. So I want to make sure that we understand this, the context for which we confess the necessity of Scripture. Scripture is absolutely necessary if we are going to know who God is. If we're going to know Him in a saving way, if we're going to know how to please Him and live before Him. Scripture is absolute necessity in that context. Let's see how this doctrine is demonstrated from the confession. I hope you have a copy of the confession with you. If you haven't yet received one in this class, let me know. I don't have any like on hand right now, but there are a couple in my office. There's a couple out on the bookshelves. We can get you one before you go. Let's look at chapter 1, paragraph 1. Chapter 1, paragraph 1. We read, "The light of nature and the works of creation and providence so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that people are left without excuse." Now, just very quickly, the confession there is drawing upon a scriptural language, isn't it? Where is the, what scripture passage is the confession drawing upon? Anybody know? Well, Romans 1. That is absolutely correct. However, these demonstrations, that is, creation, providence, again, what we're going to talk about in a couple of moments, this idea of general revelation, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will that is necessary for salvation. So you see the distinction that the confession is making. If you want to know God and His will that is necessary for salvation, Scripture is absolutely necessary for that. You cannot wake up, look up to the sky, and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and somehow from that general revelation come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You need Scripture. You need God's Word. Still in chapter 1, still in paragraph 1. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing His will to His people have now ceased. And so we don't seek to understand God's will through dreams, through talking donkeys, take it up with Balaam, right? Like the point that the confession is making is there was a time in which God revealed Himself in a host of ways. Through dreams, through visions, through very sort of, through miracles, through these types of things. But now, if we want to understand what God's will is for His people, we open our Bibles. We need God's Word. Again, it is absolutely necessary. Chapter 1, paragraph 6 now. Paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for His own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. And so look at those three phrases there in paragraph 6. When it comes to things that are essential for man's salvation, for your salvation, and for faith and for life, salvation, faith, and life, where do you look? Well, it is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. So again, Scripture is absolutely essential. It's necessary. Now, this is what the confession is articulating for us. This is very historic, sort of, I don't want to say basic, but I'm struggling to find a better word. This is just sort of Protestantism. This is what Christians believe. Let's see where this is coming from now. This is the confession. Let's see what Scripture says. Let's open up God's Word. We're going to look at Romans and 1 Peter and James. And so if you actually have one of those Bibles that has pages, if you're one of those people, which you should be for times like this, hold your finger, find Romans, 1 Peter, and James. And we're going to look at those really quick. Scripture tells us that Scripture is a necessity for salvation. Again, you can tell that my wife got a hold of the dry erase markers. Bless her heart. That is, speaking of which, that is supposed to be a heart. Or it is a heart, rather. And the point that is being made here is that, again, we need God's Word to bring us to new life. It is in the revelation of God's Word that we hear the gospel and that we are brought to new life, okay? So Scripture is a necessity for salvation. Romans chapter 1, familiar passage, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So the gospel, we are told here, is the power of God for salvation. Where is the gospel contained? Where do you find the gospel? Where is it revealed? Scripture. Is it found anywhere outside of Scripture? Can you look under, can you kick over a rock and find the gospel? Can you look up to the stars and find the gospel? Can you look deep down into your own beautiful heart and find the gospel? No. The gospel is revealed to us in Scripture. That is the only place that we find it. Since you're in Romans, go over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and I want to read in your hearing, beginning in verse 11. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. For the Scripture says, "Everyone who believes in Him," that is, in Christ, "will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I just want you to, I want you to recognize here, beginning in verses 11 through 13, there is this impetus, right? If you believe on the name of the Lord, if you call upon the name of the Lord, then you will be saved. And of course, underlying all of this is, well, how will you hear about the Lord? How will you know to call upon the Lord? How will you know who you are to believe upon? So baked into all of this, guys, is that Scripture reveals the answers to all of these questions. This is no doubt the impetus for those familiar words beginning in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so, do you see the argument that is being unfolded here? For someone to be saved, they must call upon, they must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We're evangelicals. That's an easy spot to say amen. You have to believe on Jesus to be saved. Fair enough. How will someone hear about Jesus? Well, someone has to tell them that message. And where will that message come from? Does Dan make it up? Did Ron have a dream? Does Tracy have a hunch? It comes from the Word of God. Faith, we are told in verse 17, comes from hearing the Word of God. And so God, we'll talk about this later in the confession, the Holy Spirit works through the proclamation of the Word so that when the Word goes forward, the Holy Spirit in those moments is actually creating faith, creating life. This is what has happened to you if you are a Christian. You woke up one day and you were not a follower of Jesus. You went to bed that night and you were a follower of Jesus. Why? What changed? Well, your heart changed. And your heart changed because you heard the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, as you were hearing the Word of God, is doing a miraculous work that you or I cannot explain, except to say that the Holy Spirit is taking out a heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, listen to this language, you've been born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. So if you are a Christian, you are born again through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. James chapter 1 says almost the same thing. If you look at James, just go to the left. James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will, he, that is God, brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So here's the point that I want us all to see this morning. When we talk about the necessity of Scripture, what we are saying is Scripture is an absolute necessity for salvation. From Romans 1 to Romans 10, from James 1 to 1 Peter 1. It is God working through the Word where he bestows new life upon his people. It's an absolute essential. It's an absolute necessity for salvation. But that is not to suggest that once you or I are converted, we then put Scripture sort of on the shelf. It's done its part. It's no longer necessary. We don't need it anymore. That's actually not what Scripture says about itself. Because Scripture tells us that it is equally essential for sanctification. My daughter chided my wife. Believe it or not, that's a leaf. Oakley this morning was convinced that when you drew a kite, that is supposed to be a leaf, again, signifying growth. So bear with us here. We are not professionals. Scripture is a necessity for sanctification. So again, put your thumb in a couple of places. We're going to look at John 17. We're going to go back to 1 Peter. And we'll look at Ephesians 4. So John 17 is where we'll start. God's word is a necessity for us to be born again. It is also a necessity for us to grow in grace. John 17:17, our own Lord says this, sanctify them, that is Jesus' disciples, that us, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth, and your word is truth. Set them apart, conform them, transform them by the truth, and your word is truth. We are told that we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? Well, how does that happen? Where does that come from? Are our minds transformed while our Bibles collect dust and we spend all day on YouTube? I'll tell you what, our minds are being transformed if that's how you live your life. But we are to have our minds transformed by the truth of God's word. 1 Peter, go back over to 1 Peter if you don't mind. I'm sorry, I could have told you to keep your finger there. 1 Peter, we looked at chapter 1. This time, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to look at the picture that is sort of painted here, the metaphor that is being used. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, as I look around the room, I recognize that we've even got little ones here. Most of us have little ones. Those that don't have had little ones. Some of you are at the age where you've got little ones that are little ones of your little ones. What do little ones long for? What do they need? What is necessary for them to grow? Food. Sustenance. This is why babies, when they're first, they have to eat like, what, every 2 hours it seems like? It's nuts. It's nuts. What if that was our heart? What if we longed for the pure milk? What if we were starving for God's word? This is how we grow. We are to be like newborn infants who, just as they sort of raise their hands to mommy, mama, mama, hungry, hungry. So we go to God's word. I need to feed upon the truth of God's word that I would grow. There's another picture painted over in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Specifically beginning in verse 11. Ephesians 4:11, speaking of the gifts that the ascended Christ has given to the church. We are told that he gave of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Why? Why does Christ give these gifts to the church? To equip the saints, that is you, listen up, to equip you, Christians, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Well, the picture here is the church maturing, again, growing. What does it look to grow and to mature into manhood? What does it look like to be grounded in the truth of the word so that you're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine? What does it look like to be built up? And the context here, when you're talking about apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, this is all word-based ministry, right? You, the saints, are equipped in and through the Word, as these gifts that Christ has given to the church are equipping you through the Word. Do you see what's happening? Do you want to know how we mature to manhood? How we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? How is it that we are no longer to be children tossed to and fro, etc., etc.? It is by growing up in the Word. It is by growing up in the Word. I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. I'll mention it again. Psalm 119 would be a wonderful meditation this afternoon. Open it with your family, your wife, or if you're by yourself, and just read through it. And what you will see is just, again, the absolute necessity of the Word of God, not just for salvation, but for sanctification. The psalmist in Psalm 119 is already converted, but he needs the Word of God, just as we need the Word of God, to grow up and to be the men and women that God has called us to be. Lastly, go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is no doubt, I hope, a familiar passage, one that perhaps we should have had committed to memory by now. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Scripture is a necessity for salvation, sanctification, also for service. Also for service. Because 2 Timothy 3:16, we are told that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What I want to point out here, and we've looked at this passage for 4 weeks in a row, is that it is the Word of God, it is through the Word of God that we are equipped for every good work. For every good work. And so, brothers and sisters, when our Reformed forefathers speak of the necessity of Scripture, this is what they are talking about. They are saying, we begin the life as Christians based upon the Word of God. We grow as Christians by being immersed in the Word of God. And we are equipped to live the Christian life that God has called us to by being immersed in the Word of God. Again, you can't kick over rocks. You can't look deep into your heart. You can't look up to the stars. That is not going to reveal to you this. Scripture is what reveals these things to us. Now, with that being said, there are challenges to the necessity of Scripture, and I've alluded to them already this morning. And when I speak of these challenges, these are things that come quite often from Christians, from those inside our ranks. And so let's see how this doctrine is disputed. Again, don't chuckle at my wife. Pray for her. There are three ways that the necessity of Scripture seems to be undermined. The first is by looking in. That is a deformed man looking in the mirror at himself. But here's the point. We laugh at this. But there are so many, even Christians, who think that to live their Christian life, they don't really need Scripture. They look inside to themselves. And so let me just give you a couple of mantras that we hear all the time today. One is this: well, I was born this way. Well, what did Jesus say? You must be born again. We hear this mantra all the time: follow your heart. But Scripture tells us that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. We tend to hear things like, no, I'm good. But Scripture said there is none who is good, no, not one. Something that Brian Chappell has, I think, articulated quite well is that this idea of looking in the mirror, this idea of looking in, it leads to one of two things almost inevitably. On the one hand, it will lead to pride, and on the other hand, it will lead to despair. If you spend all day looking at yourself, it will lead to pride because you are going to run the risk of actually thinking that you're somebody special. You're going to run the risk of thinking that you've actually got it all figured out and that you're obeying all of this and that you're doing all of that and that you're a pretty good guy. You will inevitably turn into a Pharisee. It will lead to pride. On the other hand, spending all day looking in the mirror can lead to despair. You will recognize very quickly that you don't have it all figured out, that you don't obey God's law perfectly, that you're actually a wretch. The point is, rather than looking into ourselves, rather than looking to the mirror, we need to look to God's Word. We need to look to Christ. It is in God's Word, it is in Christ that we find life. We don't find it by looking at ourselves. Kevin DeYoung again said, the one we need to know most cannot be discovered by on our own. God has to reveal himself to us, and God has revealed himself to us in his Word. So as Christians, give up on the navel gazing. Second, this idea of looking around. Some think that we don't need Scripture. Instead, we can look around to culture. What works? What's popular? What draws a crowd? How many times is Scripture set aside, particularly in this day and age, when it comes to moral or ecclesiological issues, simply by just doing what's working? If we really believe that Scripture is necessary for salvation and sanctification and service, then we need to fight the urge to simply look at what the world is doing. We should invest ourselves in what God has told us, and we should seek to do what God has told us to do. Another temptation is to look up. This is something that I tend to run into for some reason with some level of frequency. There are some who think that we don't need Scripture. Instead, we can just look up to creation, as if creation itself reveals to us the gospel. Turn over, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. I want us to see for a moment what creation does and what creation does not do. This is really important, particularly in the context of global missions, evangelism, the actual gospel. These are not sort of abstract. This butts right up to the heart of the Christian faith. Psalm 19. We read that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit, to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. What is being articulated here is the universal revelation of creation itself. There is nobody who lives at all. There's no human being who can escape the fact of creation testifying of its glory. No matter where you live on this planet, you are going to see the sun rise and you are going to see the sun set. And it's going to happen with great frequency, about every day, I think. And this speech, this language of creation, it is universal. Everybody speaks this language. Go over to Romans chapter 1. Because the question is, well, what do unregenerate people do when they hear the voice of creation? What do non-Christians do when they are confronted with creation? Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Do you hear what the Apostle Paul is saying? All of creation has been given this revelation of God. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to pick up a Bible. You don't have to speak English. If you are a human being, you are made in God's image. And God has clearly revealed himself to you in just creation itself, in the fact that you wake up and go, I did not create myself. I didn't create any of this. This is all pretty spectacular. It's bigger than me. It's beautiful. It's creative. It has design and function. And I know I didn't do it, and my mom didn't do it because she has a mom, and she has a mom. Okay, there's something going on here. This is what creation does. So the question is, according to the Bible, what does the unbeliever do with that revelation? What do they do with it? They suppress it. They push it down. I don't like that. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to deal with that right now. We have a swimming pool in our backyard. I call it a money pit. And one of the things that kids always do when they come over and swim, and some of your kids have come over, we get these beach balls. And what do kids like to do with beach balls? Like, they try to jump on them, and they try to float around on them, and this is what kids do. And every once in a while you see a kid, they'll try to push and hold the beach ball under the water, and what does that beach ball do? Pops up, doesn't it? And depending upon the size of that little one, it might send them for a little bit of a ride too. This is what unbelievers do with the revelation of creation all around them. They try to hold it down. They try to suppress it under the water. I don't want to go there. But what does it do? It pops up everywhere. You can't escape it. That's the point. They can't escape creation. They are creatures themselves. They live in a created world. You can try to hold that beach ball down all day long, but the second you take your finger off it, it's going to pop right back up. So that creation leaves, the revelation of creation, it leaves unbelievers what? What's the language found at the end of verse 20? Say it louder. Without excuse. This is what creation does. It reveals the fact that there is a creator and that you are a creature. That's all that it does. And that revelation in our sinful state, we suppress it, we sin against it, we try to hold it down so that it leaves us without excuse. That's it. That's what creation does. If you want to put it this way, all creation does at the level of salvation, obviously, all creation does is make you accountable. That's all creation does. It makes you accountable. It does not save you. All creation does is condemn us. And here we're going to return back to those two categories of general and special revelation, or general and redemptive revelation. When we speak about general revelation, what we mean is that this revelation, it is available to each and every person. There are two, maybe modes is not the best way to describe it, but there are sort of two avenues of general revelation: creation and conscience. Every single human being is made in the image of God. Every single human being wakes up and recognizes that they are a creature and that there is a creator, and they are accountable to God for this revelation. And every single human being, by virtue of being made in the image of God, has a conscience. And on that conscience is written the law of God. This is why unbelievers protest when you do evil things to them, because they're living on your worldview. They don't recognize, they're not saying it, they don't want to deal with it. That beach ball is under the water and they're trying to hold it down, but they don't like the fact if you walk up and take their wallet, they actually call foul. Why are you stealing from me? They have a conscience. They know right and wrong. That's the point. And the bigger point is that both creation and conscience condemns them. It condemns the unbeliever because creation reveals that there is a creator and they want nothing to do with that creator. And their conscience, they do not even live in accord with their conscience. In other words, the unbeliever knows to walk up and steal Dan's wallet. If they did that to you, that would be wrong, but they'll steal from somebody else. We all did. We all do. All this does is condemn us. That's all general revelation does, is it condemns us. This is why Scripture is an absolute necessity. Because when we're talking about special revelation or redemptive revelation, we're not talking about creation and conscience. We're talking about canon and Christ. Canon being the Word of God and Christ being the center of Scripture. That is the only way that we can be saved. You cannot call out upon the stars to save you. You cannot call out upon the dirt to save you. You can't look into yourself to save you. The only way that you and I will be saved is by the revelation of Christ that is found in the Word of God, by calling out to Him. Before we press on to sort of some application, do we have any questions about this? I know that sometimes this can be one of those things that sort of jars people a little bit. Does anybody have any questions? Tracy. Yep, the pygmies in Africa. Yep.
Yeah, they can, you know, what God reveals to them for creation is enough for them because that's what they have.
Correct. Who hasn't heard that? Yeah. I mean, that is a very popular thing. And what's that? Sorry. Did you have something for us?
No.
Okay. No, that is very popular. I heard that. I think we all have. And if I can just be as charitable as I can, I think we need to recognize how quickly that literally eviscerates the entire gospel. Because I think that sort of plays upon our emotions a little bit. And I think that in some sense that is good. Like we, as Christians, we do not want to glory in the fact that there are people that don't know Christ. We do not get excited about judgment and these things. Like, this is not something that... And so I think at that level, we want to sort of give a pass. We want to have room for this type of thing. But there's first of all, that is the impetus for missions, right? This is why the church historically went from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, because the pygmies in Africa no one can be saved apart from Christ. And that means no one can be saved apart from personally believing in Christ. And so if we have pygmies in Africa who have not heard the gospel message, and they are suppressing that truth, and they are without excuse, and they are going to hell, then the church's reaction and response should not be, well, they have the stars. It should be Romans 10, well, how are they going to believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless someone is sent? Let's send missionaries. That's how the church is supposed to respond to these things. And if not, if you have little, and I know this is not what you're saying, if you have anybody going to heaven without trusting in Christ, we have no gospel. We're saying that person has no sin, or we're saying that you don't need to have faith in Christ, which means we're saying that Christ didn't have to die for your sins to be... I mean, do you realize how quickly these dominant... Like, this is not something we can entertain. This is just not... And we just have, that's not what the Bible teaches. We just need to press up against our little grandma who wants to love people and just go, grandma, that where do we find that in Scripture, though? Like, the whole book of Acts is because people don't know. And let me just say this. If people who have never heard the gospel go to heaven just de facto because they never heard the gospel, if it's automatic, then the worst thing you can do is what? Send missionaries. Because the chance, the possibility is there that what are they going to do when they hear the gospel? Reject it. And now what happens to them? They go to hell. So the best thing we can do is zip it. Come on. The whole Great Commission is to what? To go, right? And so, yeah, that idea, we have all heard it. I don't know where it came. It came from the pit is where it came from. But we just need to go. That's not an option. That is so antithetical to Scripture, to the gospel, to Christ, to the church, to the mission. Like, not an option. Not an option. Yes, Diddy.
Will you address the age of accountability?
I'd rather not because this is being recorded. The age of accountability is another one of those things that I don't really know where it came from, but it is omnipresent in at least sort of American evangelicalism. The short answer is we read Romans 5, we read Ephesians 2, Psalm 51. We'll talk about this a bit, but this whole idea of original sin, total depravity, total inability, this idea that, so for those of you who don't know, and I'm going to try to present this as fair and even-handedly as possible, the age of accountability is this idea where you're between 11, 12, or 13. It sort of depends upon who you talk to. But they say there's this point in time where somebody is now old enough where they're actually accountable. And before that time period, if they were to die or something like this were to happen, that they would automatically go to heaven. Again, I think that that is another sort of idea that initially sounds attractive to us because we love people, but that's just not what God's word tells us. What God's word tells us is that we are born dead in our sins, that from the moment of conception, we have inherited the sin and the guilt of Adam. And so I don't see in Scripture any idea of an age of accountability at all. And I would just maybe, as I'm thinking about Holden over here, this is another thing. If the age of accountability is a real thing, in the same way that sending missionaries would run the risk of putting them in hell because they would reject the gospel, as Christians, we should totally support abortion because every single aborted baby automatically goes to heaven in that idea. And we just, this just neuters the whole work of the church. People are born sinners. If you have kids, you know this. And I don't mean that as a joke. Like, you know this. Kids are monsters. Kids are monsters. And they're not born neutral. None of us are born neutral. None of us are born good. We are all born dead in our sins and our trespasses. And so our job as parents is to love our kids, to train our kids, to point them to Christ. And there's no magic number in the Bible where all of a sudden they become a full-fledged sinner. They're born that way. Oh, of course. Yeah. I mean,
that's generous. My mom had it at 7. And that's the way I was forced to be baptized at 9.
Yeah, and you see these things that you see confirmation as well that are sort of built into this and you know, I don't know all that but I mean, we laugh at that, but be serious. If we actually believe in a heaven that is eternal. What? Fine. Yeah. I'll see you in eternity. Like, that's going to I hear you. I get it. But again, these things are antithetical to the very foundations of the Christian faith. Sin, God, gospel, discipleship, evangelism. We just want to push back against those things. And really, just go chapter and verse. Chapter and verse on pygmies in Africa go to heaven. Chapter and verse on like age of accountability. Like, let's just wrestle with Scripture on these things. That's our authority. Okay. I hear the sounds of lots of people. So let's really quickly just look at what it looks like for us as Christians to live in light of the necessity of Scripture. Very quickly. It means reading, not refusing. Because Scripture is a necessity for salvation, sanctification, and service, then we will be those who read God's Word. Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy, which, by the way, was Jesus' favorite book of the Bible, and I only say that because he quoted from Deuteronomy more than he quoted from anywhere else. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So if we really believe the stuff on the other side of this board, then we will be those who read God's word. Spurgeon has a great line, backsliders begin with dusty Bibles and end with filthy garments. So we will read, not refuse. Also, availing, not avoiding. Not only will we want to read God's word, we will want to be where God's word is prominent, that is to say, in the gathered church. Third, Scripture, not self. Because God's word is a necessity, we will refuse to seek to define ourselves, our world, or God apart from his word. To define ourselves, our world, or God apart from his word is to immediately become idolaters. Christ, not codes. Scripture is necessary if we are to know Christ. And so therefore, avoid thinking Scripture is about merely a moral code, and instead have eyes to see that Scripture is about Christ. In other words, we want to read the Bible, we want to read the Bible correctly. The Bible is about Christ. William Perkins said that Christ is the substance or subject matter of the whole Bible. And then lastly, engage, not evacuation. Since Scripture and Scripture alone reveals the message of salvation, the church is called to engage those around us with the gospel, not evacuate from the world. That's true of the Pygmies in Africa. That's true of our little children. That is true of our neighbors. So let us engage. Let's pray, and then we'll get out of here. Father, we thank you for the time that we have spent together in your word. Lord, we pray that these lessons would not be merely sort of, I don't know, theoretical Bible factoid stuff, but that you would be working in your word by your spirit to transform us into the people that you'd have us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Two minutes, okay, gentlemen? Talk a little bit more about how we're going to get started. And because this is not two-way. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you really well.
Oh, you can hear me? Alrighty.